Good evening. It is August 26, 2020. My name is D.B. Cummings, and this is the Westminster Shorter Catechism Midweek Study for Church Creek Presbyterian Church on Question 10, How did God create man? How did God create man? This is our bibliography page. In it, you will find some useful resources. The links are clickable if the document or book is actually available online for a readable version, then that is where the link goes. Or if you can only purchase it, the link takes you there. If you're listening to sermonaudio.com or watching this on sermonandaudio.com, there's a PDF version of the slide deck. You can download it from there, and you can find these links. If you're watching on YouTube, there is no PDF. However, if you would like that, all you got to do is email me at dbcummings@procristo.com. dbcummings@procristo.com, and I will be happy to send you a copy of that, as well as, there we go, if you're interested, there you go, this is the Westminster Confession of Faith with proof texts, I'm sorry, Confession of Faith and Catechisms with proof texts, and this is the PCA edition. If you don't have a copy, you would like a copy, just ping me, email me at that address, and I will get you a copy. All right, tonight is question 10, how did God create man? How did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. We talk about God's own image, we use the phrase imago Dei, or the term imago Dei, which is just Latin for image of God. You say, why not just say image of God? I find that there's been a few Latin phrases that I've picked up over the years when I was in my undergraduate and graduate work, and those just, they stick with me. There's a certain power to theological language and phrases, and in this case, Latin phrases that just help make the concept stick in my head. And so that's why I tend to use them. But it just means that we are created in the image of God. So God created man in his own image, Genesis 1:27 says. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's one of the most, right at the beginning of the scripture, right in the first chapter of Genesis, we just have this very powerful statement of who the human race is. You know, we spend a lot of time when we're discussing theology and we're going through the scripture talking about how awful we are. And the fact is we are. We're a fallen race at enmity with God in our natural state. Such an enemy of God that we could only be redeemed through the shed blood of his very own son, right? And so that is the good news, that we've been rescued from sin. But the reason, we need to think about, why would God rescue his people? And it's for his own glory, and surely for our good. He loves us. But we have value to him. He created us with value. Because of all of his creation, we are made in his own image. That cannot be said of the rest of the created order, or even of the angelic beings. We are the only creatures made in the image of God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So what does that mean? Well, we reflect God. And it's the thing about the image of God, right? You have the sun and the moon. And the moon is pretty magnificent, right? At night, it can be extremely bright. You know, have you ever been in a dark part of the world, like out in the country or camping, and the moon is full? It's bright. You can see quite well for it being in the middle of the night. But the moon is not the source of light. It just reflects it. And so while it is magnificent in its own way, when you compare it to the sun, well, it pales dramatically. And that's the way we are. We are created in the image of our God. And we are pretty amazing. You know, if you think about the accomplishments that humanity has made, technologically, artistically, when you see what people can do with music, or what they can do with technology, the designing of buildings, the architecture. Just set aside the evil things that the human race has done. So obviously, that does define us. I mean, we do, even in our most fallen state, even when you have the most corrupt people, still will reflect God's image in their being image bearers, and that the things that they can do and accomplish. Why? Because we are intelligent beings. We are moral creatures. We are beings who know right from wrong. The difference is, unlike God, we actually fell into sin, and we are actually corrupt, and God is righteous. He understands sin and wickedness and evil in the sense of what it is, but not in him participating in it. We know what good and evil are from our participation in evil, and so that is to our detriment. But nonetheless, we do reflect God's glory and God's image, and we are an amazing thing in that sense. And it's really important that we understand that, because we need to understand the nature of what the Imago Dei means for our relationship to God and to our fellow human being, also what the scripture generally refers to as our neighbor. So Mark 12:28-31, we see here Jesus interacting with the scribes. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.'" And in it, Jesus quotes the law, right? That this is the whole of the law. If you look at the Ten Commandments, at the two tables of the law, it is love for God and love for neighbor. And what we also need to recognize is that this love for God and love for neighbor tie back to the Imago Dei. Well, you say, how is that? Well, Jesus says, first, we have the Shema. Do you remember this? "Hear, O Israel." Shema means hear. It's the first word. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is in contrast to the pagan nations around Israel. And then at the time of Christ, too. I mean, throughout the history of the world, people have worshipped false gods. And what is it clear here? That there is no God besides the true and living God. In the Old Testament, he identified himself quite clearly as Yahweh. He is the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one true living God, and that is the God of Israel, the God that we know. Now, he's a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet he is one in the sense that he's one God in three persons. There isn't a pantheon of multiple gods, of many gods. There is only one true and living God. And so what he's saying is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There's one God. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Now, why is that important? Why is the Lord our God, the Lord is one, tied to that? Because there is one God. And who is that God? He is the creator. He is the one in whose image we are made. Since we are his image bearer, since we are his creatures, then we are subjects to him. We are responsible to him. Our most important object of love is our God, because he created us. And we are to love him with all our heart and with all our souls and with all our mind and all our strength, right? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is showing what love is. And we are responsible to God the Creator, to the one Lord, to the one God, because he is the one in whose image we were created. He is our God. He is the Creator. But we also, in the Imago Dei, have a responsibility to someone else. Our neighbor. In other words, our fellow human beings. Down to every one of them. We are called to love them as ourselves, even if they see themselves as our enemy and hate us because of our relationship with the one and true and living God. Nonetheless, we are to love them as ourselves. And that's what's important about the Imago Dei. So why has the church traditionally, historically, been pro-life? And what I mean by that is wanting to see life preserved in the womb, quality of life, adoption. What were the Christians, doing in ancient Rome? They were rescuing babies thrown on the trash heaps, left to die from exposure, and adopting those children. Why? Because they believed in the image of God. They recognized that their fellow human beings were worthy of love because they were made in the image of their Creator. You know, we're, as Christians, we don't, you know, we don't think that we should maim, harm, torture animals, but not because they have equality with human beings, but because it is sinful to draw pleasure from harming or hurting another. Nonetheless, God has given us permission to eat meat. Animals were sacrificed at God's command in the Old Testament, that which pointed to the sacrifice of His own Son and the necessity for shedding blood. And so that we are allowed to do that. However, we can't with our fellow man. Human sacrifice was not the normative part of the ceremonial law. Human beings had worth and value. And why? Because they're made in the image of God. They have value in and of themselves because they are valuable to God and they are in His image. And therefore, that is why murder is such a horrible thing. And that's why the second command is so important, that we love our neighbor as ourselves, because they are made in the image of God, and our treatment of our neighbor shows our heart attitude towards the one true living God. All right, so we learned that we are created male and female after His own image. We're also learned that we are created man. God created man, male and female, after His own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. In knowledge. Colossians 3, 5 through 11 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." So we're renewed, right? Renewed in knowledge. So what does that mean? Well, there's a lot going on in these few verses. But he starts by saying, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly." And what does he mean by what is earthly? It's not just physical. Sometimes I get some confusion as the spiritual is good and flesh is bad, like the physical world is bad. That's not true. God made this world good. When he's using the word earthly, he means of this fallen world. All right, and in that sense, earthly as opposed to heavenly, what is being said there is corrupted, sinful versus pure, right? You know, human in their fallenness versus the incorruptible God, right? And so what are those earthly or sinful things? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, all these things that we desire in place of who? The one and living true God in whom we are to worship. And when we practice these other sins, we put them before the living God. In other words, they take the place of our relationship with God because we begin to serve ourselves and our passions rather than God. It says, "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them." So in other words, there will be a day when all who commit these sins are judged. And we were once in danger of that, right? "In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away." And then he goes on to talk about things like anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. So he goes from feelings of the heart, things against. And think about anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Who are those typically against? Typically, they're against our neighbor, our fellow human being. He says, put those off. Just like you've put off sexual morality, impurity, passion, all those things, you've got to also put off the anger, the wrath, the malice, the slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self in its practices and have put on the new self. So here's the contrast. You were once like this, naming all these sinful things, and now you are in something new, and so therefore put on the new self. And what is that new self? Which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And we go back to, you know, Genesis 1:27 here. We look back upon the fact that we were made in the image of God. That image didn't cease to exist, but it was corrupted. And it was corrupted in a way which put us in utter and complete and total rebellion against our God. And now we are being renewed in the knowledge after the image of the creator. So now this knowledge isn't simply information, although it is information, is the knowledge of the gospel. But it's transformative because we actually know, that is, we have a relationship with this creator now through Jesus Christ, and now we are being made new, and we are to take an active participation in that. So he's not talking to unbelievers and say, go be good. He's talking to believers who have already been redeemed through the work of Christ, and he's now saying, put on this new self which you've been given through knowledge after the image of the creator. And he says here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, we are not separated by all these human divisions. So think of our modern world. We're separated by black and white or by our political views or whatever it might be. We love to categorize, separate ourselves, and then hate the other guy. Over and over we do that. We define groups of people and then we hate them. That's how the human race works. We love division and the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That's the only way we often, is in our natural states, develop these human relationships. Is through common enemies, right? Is that when the United States, when people really come together in our nations, when there's a common enemy, right? And that evaporates pretty quickly, and then we're at odds again. Why? Because we naturally hate one another in our fallen state. He says, don't be like that, because you're not anymore. You're in Christ, and therefore, we're not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, we are united to Christ and therefore united to one another. You see, now we are being renewed after the image of our Creator. We're being renewed. The image is now, that corrupted image is now being fixed and repaired and polished until one day we will be glorified. And that glorified state, that resurrected state, will be greater than the original state of Adam and Eve before the fall, right? And so therefore, he's calling us, if we are, we should put off all these separations, we should put off these earthly sins, we should put off all this anger and malice and slander and everything towards one another, and put on this new self in the knowledge of, that comes from the knowledge of our Creator through Christ Jesus, who died on our behalf, who was raised for our justification, and then we should be united in that. And that's what's important about the Imago Dei, is that we love our neighbor as ourselves because we realize they're created in the image of God. We have unity, deep unity, or should, with our brothers and sisters in Christ because we're part of this new image and this from the knowledge of the Creator through Jesus Christ. It's a unity. We have union with Christ, and therefore we're united to one another. I think it's really what's important is that people get wounded in the church. I was going to say far too often, but it should never happen. But we've had it. We've seen it happen. And sometimes it's so significant that people will actually leave the church for a time or for a long time because they identify the hurt that they suffered at the hands of a fellow believer with the gospel, and that association becomes mixed up, and they end up walking away from the very source of comfort that is the word of God that they so desperately need. Now, it's easy for those of us in the church to say, well, you shouldn't do that, shouldn't walk away, and it's true. I'm not saying that there's a justification for walking away and not and cutting yourself off from the means of grace and cutting yourself off from the community of believers. But at the same time, we have to appreciate that those wounds are genuine and real. And we need to do whatever we can to help heal and bind and comfort those who have strayed so that they might come back and be reunited. And sometimes that coming back may be even to another faithful congregation. But we don't want division, disunity. And when I say unity, I don't just mean like lip service unity where like we all get along no matter what the consequence. I mean unity in Christ Jesus. That we have a common faith, a common doctrine, a common relationship to the living God. And that's what binds us. And what's important about that is that that union with God, with Christ, binds us in a way that is supernatural and significant. You know, it's like families. You'll have families of siblings that'll come at odds with one another, but they're bound together still through the parent. And if they have a good relationship with a parent, there's an opportunity for healing within the relationship between the siblings because of that. They have a commonality which binds them. Just sharing common, and I don't want to undermine our beliefs because our beliefs are tied to our salvation. So, but let's just use a human example. If we just have a common like interest or even a common political view or so forth, that will bind us to a certain extent. But having a relation, being related to one another through someone else, brings us another level of potential unity. But it also can create more hurt, right? Because the people in the church are the ones we deeply love. And when we wound one another, that can create deep and lasting wounds. So why do I bring all that up? I bring it all up because I think it is often hard for us to figure out how to live at peace with one another because we inadvertently wound each other. Sometimes we sin and we wound each other. Sometimes we misspeak. I mean, literally speak thoughtlessly, and we wound each other. It could be any number of things. And we have to remember, whether we're the one who's been wounded or the one who's caused the wound, that we are bound together in Christ Jesus, and therefore we are responsible to the God of heaven to care and love for one another and to seek to be at peace with one another wherever it is possible, as far as it, as much as we have the within our own power or wherever it's up to us, you know, we should live at peace with one another in true peace that's in Christ Jesus. So remember that when you look at your fallen neighbor next door, who's maybe for the nth time caused you problems, remember they're made in the image of God, and you should be seeking their salvation. For your fellow believer in the church, remember that you are their brother or sister in Christ, and therefore you have an eternal relationship with them that will never cease. And wherever it's possible, not only live it just, not even just have civil peace, that is, you know, sometimes people describe peace as simply when everybody stops to reload. Not that kind of peace, but true, lasting unity. And you can have that, that begins with prayer, I think. You know, it begins with prayer that we're constantly calling to the Lord, that we might have penitent hearts, repentant hearts, seeking out to confess our sins and to show love with one another, for each other, wherever we can. And constantly be working to express grace and concern for each other. Okay, so we've learned that God created man, male and female, after his own image and in knowledge, but also in righteousness and holiness with dominion over the creatures. So righteousness and holiness. Let's talk about the new self. Ephesians 4:17-24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So here he starts out by telling us not to walk as the Gentiles do. And you might be asking yourself, well, I mean, probably most of us aren't Jewish in our heritage. Some of you might be, but most of us aren't. We're Gentiles, right? Well, he's not talking about Gentiles here in the sense of genetic lineage, right? He's talking about the contrast between believer and unbeliever, and he's using Gentiles here to illustrate that. So we can't be, it's like the last passage we looked at. We can't live like we used to in the futility of our minds. So we can't walk that way anymore. And what's powerful about all these passages, these therefore passages or these so therefore or whatever they are from Paul, is that he goes on and he explains clearly who Christ is, what he's done on behalf, our dependence on him, our utter dependence on him, the free gift of salvation we've received through him, the good news, and all of that he lays out. And so what does he say? And therefore, or what is he saying? Now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You see, he explains the gospel that we are new creations and therefore says, so now you're different. And that new change, that work that Christ has done on our behalf, leads to thankful obedience, right? In which we are grateful obedience, in which we go out and we respond to the gospel by living for God, not in order to earn God's favor, but as a joyful response to what God has done, right? Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. How can we glorify God and enjoy him forever? We glorify him in our obedience and gain great joy in it because we are doing it because we love our Father, because our Father first loved us, and he sent Christ as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. See, he contrasts the Gentiles, that is the unbelieving world. They're darkened in their understanding. In other words, they don't have all the information because they can't, because of their fallen nature. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. See, their hearts are hard towards the gospel, towards the truth. And even though you might be able to teach them the facts, if God does not regenerate the heart, if he does not give them a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone, they'll stay alienated from God. They will not have a knowledge that is a true knowledge, not only information, but relationship that comes from that knowledge being applied. And they're callous, and they give themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. What he's portraying is, in our fallen states, we're not good people. We commit every kind of sin. We're hard-hearted. We are calloused towards what is good and right, and we only seek our own sensual desires, because that's not the way you learned Christ. In other words, that's not the gospel. You learned about Christ. You were saved through that message. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, in other words, this old sinful nature he's described here in the former verses, right, which belongs to what? Your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. In other words, you have been changed through the Holy Spirit. So now actively pursue that and continue to be renewed in that, putting on the new self created after the likeness of God into true righteousness and holiness. And what is righteousness, right? That is to live always according to what is good and right. Christ lived a righteous life because both within and without, God, Jesus obeyed the law. His heart desired to serve his Father. He was the true Israelite. He was the Adam that Adam was not. He was the true man after God's own heart, because both internally in his mind and heart and in all his actions and deeds, he served God. He did all the good he was supposed to, and he did none of the evil, right? And because he did that on our behalf and we gained his righteousness, we are to actively pursue our own sanctification. We're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, to put on that new self, to actively participate in it, created in the after the likeness of God, here again, in true righteousness and holiness. True righteousness and holiness. So we said righteousness, right? Living according, living and thinking and being according to the law of God, and holiness. Holiness is as to be set aside. So not to be corrupted by the sinful world, but to be set aside. And this way, when it comes to our holiness, we are set aside or dedicated to the Lord. Our lives are to be that which serves the living God. Okay, so now we've reached this next section here. We're going to talk about dominion. So we talked about God creating man, male and female, after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures, right? With dominion. So that's where we're at now. So what is dominion? Well, sometimes we use the word stewardship, but let's look at Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, as the man and woman he created. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We sometimes, when we think about dominion, stewardship's a good way of understanding it. The problem is stewardship is often, I think it's often used in ways that aren't accurate. But in its most, in its simplest form, the steward of the house in the ancient world was a very, was a servant given extremely important duties, right? He was responsible and had leadership and oversight of the master's property. And he was to use it wisely, but he had broad authority in that. Well, that is what our dominion is. Our dominion is not that we rule over the creation as those who created it, but we are ones who are put, we are standing in for the Lord over the creation, and that we're responsible for it. And I think, too, we have to understand that we're responsible for, to glorify God with our dominion, and to love our neighbor with our dominion. Do you realize that? And that's what's really important. We, there's all kinds of bizarre thoughts about, you know, the way we are to take care of our world. And I think we do have a responsibility, because God gave it to us, to value the resource we have. It's like, you know, if you give your child $5 and they go spend it on junk food, we don't find that to be very honoring to the money we gave them. But if they go out and they spend it wisely, they save some, they give some for the work of the ministry, maybe a little bit they use for fun, and that's okay, but others, maybe they give, you know, maybe they buy a present for a friend, whatever it might be, they glorify ourselves in the use of it. And you know what? They have a lot of freedom in how they use it as well. Because if we just dictate it, if we dictate everything and they do it, they do it, but they're frustrated by it, that doesn't bring us joy. But if we teach them and they go and spend the money wisely and they do it, and they bless others with it, well, we find that great. But there's freedom in that. And that's really what stewardship's about. It's being responsible with what God has given us. We have dominion over the creation, and we are to cherish it and preserve it, but not for the sake of the creation, but for the sake of the Creator and for the sake of our fellow creature. And when I say that, I mean our fellow human being. We don't want to destroy and selfishly use it only for our own needs. But if we can use the world in a way which honors God and blesses our neighbor, then we're using it wisely. And I'm not going to tell you all what that means. In other words, I'm not going to define that. It just means being responsible with what we're given. You and I have dominion over our lives in the sense of that we're given responsibilities. We have roles in our life, vocations, Luther would refer them to, right? Like I'm a father and I'm a husband. I'm you know, an employee at my company. I'm an elder. I have all kinds of responsibility. I'm a son, so I have all kinds of responsibilities in my life. And part of that includes dominion or stewardship, that is, responsibilities that I've been given. And those I am supposed to, with those, look how I would love God and love my neighbor. In other words, I am to bless those people in my life with the responsibilities I'm given, and to serve the living God and to honor him with what I've been given and the responsibilities I have. So that's how we should see dominion, in the sentence that it is great responsibility, and we do have ownership of the world. And it is true that because of the fall, we have abused that over and over. The human race has certainly abused the creation we've been given. But it is there for our use, and we are not somehow an infection on the planet Earth. Like we may act in a sinful way to what we've been given to use, and in doing so, sin against God and sin against our fellow man. But we are not. This world was created with us as the final crown or cap on the creation. Right? We were made in the image of God. And we were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We are to populate the earth. We are to subdue it. That is, to work the land, to create places of living and safety for our fellow human beings to, and we have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every loving thing that moves on the earth. It is for our use. And if our goal is to glorify God and to love and serve our neighbor, then we will be enacting dominion and stewardship the way in which God intended. So, I think what through this whole question of God's creation, you might have thought, well, I didn't really learn anything new tonight. I probably didn't. What I hope, though, it encourages you to do is to recognize our responsibility to God and to our neighbor, to love God and love our neighbor in our created state. That's what's really important. Is there's two things you should take away tonight. One, we were created good, right, without corruption, because we're about to get to that. We were created good, but we were not corrupt. We were not sinful. But second, in our redeemed state, you know, we did fall in sin in our first parents through Adam and his disobedience towards God. We fell into sin, and the world was corrupted, and then we were enemies with God, right? And through the work of Jesus Christ, the elect have been called back into relationship with God. We've been adopted. You know, we've been justified. We've been sanctified. We've been adopted. We are His children. And so now we look at ourselves as a new creation, a new self, right? And we actively should pursue our sanctification through prayer, through the Word, through the sacraments. Those are the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace that God has given us to pursue that. And that's where we discover who we are. It's not complicated in how God ministers and works with us, but it is amazing. It is dramatic. It's transformational. And so I just encourage you this week to think about who you are in light of God being creator, who you are, who He is, and who your neighbor is. And let that truth, that simple truth of being created in the image of God, transform how you live your day-to-day life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You remind us constantly that we are Your creation, that we are Your creatures, and that we are made in Your image, and that You love and cherish us. But nonetheless, we were once corrupt. We were once sinners. And though we have now been redeemed, and we are saints as well, we still struggle with the old nature. Encourage us towards repentance, renewal, restoration. Continually bring us to our knees in repentance towards You, but also show us how to love our neighbors, especially those of the household of God. Remind us of our union with Your Son, Jesus Christ, and our brothers and sisters who are united to us through Jesus Christ. And let us love one another, and let us serve one another, and let us glorify You and enjoy You forever. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.